I had come across in my sermon. I've been through Mark several times, and sometimes when you've studied, the same thing again and again, you kind of feel like you just know it, and there's not anything new to learn. And of course, it's never that way with the scriptures. There's always more to learn. There's infinite depths, infinite riches that are there in the scriptures. But I came across something in Mark that maybe in some ways is not all that profound, but as I started to string it together and piece it together, it really, really impressed me as one of the central themes of Mark's gospel, so I don't know how I missed it the way that I did. So we're going to take a break from Judges. We'll come back to Judges at a later date, but tonight we're going to spend some time in Mark's gospel. And so everybody's got a Bible? So you can open up to Mark chapter 6. I'm not going to read a big passage here just yet, but let me kind of get you into the flow of what's happening here. You heard my sermon yesterday. This, I'm going to pick up on some things I talked about, hinted at there, and build off of them. But if you didn't hear the sermon, it's not going to matter because I think this will all stand alone. What you have in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, is Jesus sends out the 12. He's gathered 12 disciples to himself. He's been training them. They've been mentoring under him. They've been apprenticing under Jesus. He's the master, the disciple maker. They're the disciples. And so now it's time to send them out on a kind of preliminary journey, a missionary trip, a kind of short-term mission trip, to see how they're doing, to see what kind of progress they're making. And so in this passage, beginning in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he calls the 12 to himself. He sends them out two by two. He gives them power. Says that you'll have power over unclean spirits. So they're going to have power over the spiritual realm to drive out demons. He gives them special instructions about what to take and what to not take. And then special instructions about how to deal with those who receive them and welcome them in and those who don't. So there's a whole city that rejects them, even what to do in those cases. And so it tells us that they went out in verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. They anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Then Mark interrupts this story about the missionary journey to tell us about the beheading of John the Baptist, which is out of chronological order. When I preached through this, I talked about why it falls here. But we pick back up in verse 30 with the work of the 12, the apostles, these disciples. Verse 30 says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, they've been on this missionary journey, okay? They've been obviously working hard, preaching all the time. Preaching's hard work, let me just tell you, okay? Don't think it's easy. It's really tough, all right? The hard work of preaching. They have been casting out demons. I've never done an exorcism myself, but I imagine that's not knowingly, but I imagine that's pretty tough, okay? Casting out demons, engaging in spiritual warfare. They were healing the sick, anointing them with oil, and we get the sense as we read through the Gospels that there were a lot of sick people in ancient Israel to tend to care for. So they've been working hard. And look at verse 31. What does Jesus say to them? He says, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." This is like one of those commercials where you see the cruise ship passing in front of the sunset, okay, out in the ocean. Jesus says, "Guys, let's just get away from it all. Let's fly away. You guys need a break, all right? You need some R&R. You need some rest and relaxation. Let's just get away and be by ourselves for a little while and rest. I know you're exhausted. I know you're weary. I know you've been working very hard, and you deserve a break. So let's take a break." But what happens? What happens? You can just kind of read yourself, or if your Bible's got headings, it gives it away. What's the next thing in the story? Do they get to take this trip to the Bahamas and get away from it all? Mm-hmm. No, what happens?
They're surrounded by a crowd that they can't get away from.
Yeah, a big crowd gathers around. Word's gotten out. These guys know how to heal. They know how to exercise. They're pretty good preachers. And then they've got Jesus there, kind of in the middle of it all, the one who can just, who can seem to, even raise the dead. He can do all these great things. And so a big crowd gathers. Okay, 5,000 people. And we know how this story goes, okay? The 5,000 are out there, and they're in a deserted place, in a wilderness spot, and everybody gets hungry. Nobody's thought ahead. Nobody brought their Lunchables with them, all right? So they're getting hungry. And so Jesus has them sit down, and miraculously he feeds them, and his disciples are part of this. You know, Jesus does the miracle, but they're the ones who deliver the bread and the fish to the people. And you can imagine serving, you know, it's 5,000 men. So it's probably a crowd much larger than that when you include the women and the children who are likely with them. So this is a huge crowd, a huge administrative undertaking. Okay, have any of you ever worked in the restaurant business? Have any of you ever waited tables? Okay, you know, there's one piece of advice that I got growing up that I did not take was, you know, everybody should work as a waiter or a waitress at some point in your life. Because it's a really eye-opening experience, because you have to deal with people who sometimes aren't the nicest. You can have some pretty grumpy customers. You have to try to keep people happy. What's that? Well, see, you didn't even have to be a waitress to do it.
If you're a grumpy person.
Well, then,
maybe,
you know,
if you worked in the restaurant business, you wouldn't be so grumpy.
Yeah, there you go. You would know how good you have it now in the insurance business, because you would be thinking every day, well, at least I don't work at a restaurant. All right? I'm sure it's tough work, okay, to keep people happy, to get these provisions to them. So as exciting as it might have been to be a part of the miracle, it's also pretty tough. Let's get something to get in. I should have told you, silence yourself.
Imagine.
Put them on speakerphone, that's the rule. Alright, so they're a part of this feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus says, hey, let's go off by ourselves and rest for a while. Big crowd gathers around. Instead of getting this break after their mission trip, they actually have to go back to work. There's more people there to serve. They have to keep working. So now they're even more weary. Okay, even more weary. Even more exhausted. And what's the next thing that happens? Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, but where does he send his disciples? Pick up in verse 25.
Out into the sea, in a boat.
Into the sea. They're thinking, all right, we'll cross the sea. We'll get away from the crowds. This is the plan of Jesus. You know, instead of a cruise ship passing in front of this, you know, the setting sun, it'll be one of those little fishing boats with the 12 disciples. All right, they're going to get to rest finally on the other side. Maybe Jesus had in mind a beach vacation. So they'll go over to the other side of the lake, and they'll get to rest there. Jesus is up on the mountain praying. They're in the boat. Several of these guys are experienced fishermen, so they know a thing or two about crossing the sea. What happens on the sea? I'm not reading all these passages. We're going to read in a minute, but right now, just you can look at it, jog your memory.
Apparently, the wind stopped.
Yeah, the wind was so strong, and the wind was so against them, they could not cross the sea. These big, you know, strong fishermen who had crossed the sea countless times and who knew how to handle a boat even in a storm, got stuck at sea. And I think it's very interesting. It says, verse 48, he saw them straining at rowing, okay, for the wind was against them. Actually, more literally, it says they were tormented in their rowing. If you were there when I preached on this, you might remember that word for torment is the same word that's used when it talks about Satan and his demons being cast into hell to be tormented forever. When Jesus is about to exorcise the demons back in Mark chapter 5, the legion of demons in this man says, if you come to torment us before our time, same word there. So for the disciples, you know, this is not a restful and relaxing cruise across the sea. This is hell on the water. This is torment. This is torture. I think it's torture because, you know, A, they're rowing as hard as they can and not getting anywhere. The frustration of that, you know. B, they probably think, oh no, you know, Jesus is not here with us. We're probably going to die out here. You know, C, it's dark. So they're stuck, you know, on a storm at night in the dark. I know of a family, some of you don't know this story, who've been around TPC for a while, but a guy who had bought a brand new fishing boat and took it out into the Gulf. This probably happened about 5 or 6 years ago. And, you know, one of those big, huge fishing boats. And got out, you know, 30 or 40 miles out into the Gulf, so where you can't see the land anymore. Stops the boat. Brand new boat, first time out. They're starting to get everything ready to start fishing, and all of a sudden they realize water is coming into the boat, okay? And it turns out that when the boat dealer had installed the bilge pump, which is supposed to pump water out of the boat and back into the ocean, they installed it backwards, and it was sucking water in. And so much water came in so fast before they could realize what had happened, the boat was starting to sink. And this is, you know, they've got like seven or eight people on the boat, seven or eight guys, including kids. And the boat ends up capsizing. The guy whose boat it was swam back underneath the boat, managed to get some flares, swim back out, and they tried to use their flares to get help. But there was just nobody out there. There was just nobody out where they were at sea. And they actually ended up having to spend the night in the Gulf. Okay? And there's like an 8-year-old kid, I think that's the youngest. Okay, spend time. This is the cousins of the Parks.
They're were they at least in a raft, or did they just have life vests?
They had life vests, and I think they had a raft. But they had to basically tread water through the night. And as it turned out, you know, they'd used their flares. As it turns out, there was a search plane had come out to look for them when, you know, they didn't show back up that evening. And just as the pilot was having to come back in, he thought he saw a flare out of the corner of his eye, but he had to go back in to refuel. So the next day when they started the search again, he started in that area, and they were able to find them and rescue them. But you can imagine, you know, spending the night in the Gulf of Mexico treading water is a pretty traumatic experience. Okay, that's the kind of thing the disciples are going through. Okay, they're stuck in the middle of the sea at night. And of course, you could say, way even worse because it's a storm. They've got a howling wind. They've got obviously the waves that come with it. Terrible situation for them. All right. Jesus comes to them walking on the sea, walking on the water, and what do they think it is at first? They think it is a spirit. Yeah, let me just read a little bit here. He saw them straining at rowing, or being tormented in their rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, I think that's sometime between like maybe 3 a.m. and 6 in the morning, something like that, is that right? Sometime, you know, late night, early morning. Walking by the sea, and he would have passed them by, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, they supposed it was a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. So now, adding to their troubles, they think they've seen a spirit walking across the water. Okay? But when they went on their mission trip, what was subject to them? The spirits. And now they see a spirit and they're troubled. Okay? What's happened between the mission trip, where the spirits were subject to them, and this sea trip where they see a spirit and they're scared to death by it? What's happened?
Lost faith.
Okay, how did they lose their faith? I mean, actually the way it describes it later on, it says they didn't understand it. Verse 52, it says because their hearts were hardened. What do you think hardened their hearts? What happened between the time they got back, between the time they got back from the mission trip and being out there on the sea, what happened to harden their hearts? Okay, yeah, I mean, the storm has got to be part of it. The interesting thing about that, of course, is a couple chapters earlier, they were in a boat, and a storm came up, and they were fearful then, and Jesus took care of them and calmed the storm. Okay, so the storm in and of itself shouldn't have been a huge problem. What do you think hardened their hearts? What did they have to do that they apparently didn't like?
They didn't get to debrief. They were just exhausted.
They didn't get the rest. They had to do more service. It actually says, verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. It speaks of them as having like a collective heart. The heart of the disciples taken together was hardened. What hardened their heart? I think it's the fact that after they came back from their missionary journey, doing all this service, and they're weary and they're exhausted.
Jesus promises them rest.
Jesus says, let's go rest. And then they end up having to do more work, more service. And I don't think they liked it. They probably thought something like this. We can heal diseases. We can drive out demons. We can preach pretty good sermons that lead people to repent. And now you want us to wait on tables? Seriously, Jesus, aren't we above this? Can't we call in some more like junior disciples to do this dirty work for us? You know, this kind of manual labor type stuff. I mean, we have graduated on to bigger and better things. We don't need to wait on tables. We can cast out spirits. I think they hardened their hearts because they had to serve. And I don't think they liked it very much. That's my hypothesis here. All right? Their heart was hardened because they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand that in serving that bread, in administering that bread to the masses, they were actually doing what Jesus came to do, which is to bring in a new Passover, a new Exodus. Okay? That's when God gives his people bread. The new Exodus. Bread comes from heaven in the wilderness. That's what Jesus is doing. He looks up to heaven and bread multiplies to feed the people in the wilderness. The disciples should have understood that, but they don't. Their hearts are raw and hardened because they're being pressed into service when really they think they deserve that. They think they're above it. Okay, now keep going. The next little section, a little vignette about how they get to the other side of the sea, and there they're not going to get to rest either. Those verses 53 to 56 tell us that when they got over to the other side and anchored there, when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Jesus. Jesus says, let's get away by ourselves. Big crowd there. They cross over the lake. Okay, maybe this is where we'll get to get away. People recognize Jesus. All of a sudden, a big crowd gathers as well. People ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. So wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as he touched were made well. So, of course, the disciples are involved in all of this. More work for the disciples. At the very least, they're having to line people up to meet with Jesus or do whatever. But they're having to administrate all of this. It's more work. Then the Pharisees come. There's a little controversy about washing hands. Jesus heals the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. He heals a deaf mute. Jesus actually goes off into Gentile territory. A Greek area known as the Decapolis. And the disciples are probably thinking, okay, out here in the Gentile region, out here in this Greek area, surely here nobody's going to know about Jesus. Surely here we're going to be free from the crowds and we can finally get that promised rest that Jesus talked about. You know, finally we'll get the relaxation and we'll be able to just take a break. And what happens at the beginning of chapter 8? You know, it says in those days, that's to clue you in, that they're still in the same location. Verse 31 says they're in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and they pass through the midst of the region known as the Decapolis, which is just Greek for the region of 10 cities. 10 little cities were there that were basically Greek, and that's where Jesus is with his disciples. Are they able to travel incognito there? Are they able to keep a low profile and finally, you know, go to the spa and go get their massages and all that?
No, they have to feed more people.
More people gather. And this time, okay, in the previous miracle, there's every reason to think it's Jews who gather to be fed. But now in the Greek region, who's going to gather here? It's going to be, yeah, those dirty Gentiles, people we don't want to have anything to do with. Okay? This multitude gathers around Jesus. This time it's a multitude of 4,000. And Jesus, in verse 2, has compassion on the multitude. He says, because they've continued with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And the disciples say, where can we get bread to satisfy this many people? All right? Jesus has just done a miracle.
Short-term
where he fed
memory,
more than this.
Yeah,
short-term memory, but is that really plausible? I mean, do you think they forgot, or do you think something else is going on?
Typically, when you're like weary, you don't forget something that you have to do that you don't want to do.
I have a feeling you're thinking, Jesus, let's just send these people home. Let's just say, hey, you know, it's been a nice run these 3 days. It's been great having you here. Drive safely. Goodbye. Good night. See ya. You know, that's it. It's over. Yes, right that way, out the door. I'm thinking they're probably tired of being around this multitude of people, another big crowd, and they're ready to just shoo them off. They may be thinking, hey, you know, Jesus did this, you know, bread miracle for the Jews. Surely he's not going to do that for the Gentiles. Okay? Surely not. And they're thinking, where can you get, you know, bread to satisfy this many people? There's no store that can provide bread for this many people. We just need to send them on their way. Okay? They don't realize that they have the bread with them, the bread of heaven. And because Jesus is the bread of heaven, he can make bread for whoever he chooses. So again, here what you have in, Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? They say 7. He commands the multitude to sit down on the ground. He takes the 7 loaves, gives thanks, he breaks them, he gives them to his disciples to set before them. and they set them before the multitude. Okay, they sit down. Jesus gives thanks for the bread. He puts the bread in the hands of his disciples, and now they are to go feed. Again, this is 4,000 men, so it's probably a whole lot more when you count the women and children. They're to go feed all these people. Okay? It's deja vu. They're right back where they were. They're doing the same thing all over again. They were thinking they were going to get a vacation and ended up having to serve a bunch of people food. Cross the sea, think they're going to get a vacation. It turns out not to be the case. Lots more people gather around to be healed and whatnot. They go up to this Greek area. They think, okay, finally here, maybe we'll get that promised R&R that Jesus talked about. Not so fast. 4,000 men and their families gather, and guess what? You guys are going to serve tables again. That's what you're going to do. And it's very interesting. When you come a little further down, this is what I'm going to talk about in next week's sermon, but when you come down to the end of this section, they're crossing the sea again, and the disciples forgot to take bread, did not have with them more than one loaf. That's verse 14. Jesus then, you know, they don't get it. He warns them about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, and they think he's saying this because they forgot to bring bread. Jesus, being aware of it, says to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened?" They still don't get it. They've served, but do you think they were serving cheerfully, joyfully, willingly? No, they were serving with hard hearts. Okay, here's your bread, just take it. You know, they're not enjoying this. They're not seeing what they're really a part of in the ministry of Jesus. They're not enjoying service. Now, this is where we're going to start to read. Who wants to read for us Mark 8, 27 to 33? Who wants to read that for us? Okay, yeah, come on.
And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others said Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Okay, there's a whole bunch here, and I'm not going to try to cover everything in these verses. I just want to point a couple things out and how it ties in with what we've seen so far. This is really the pivotal point in Mark's gospel. This is the hinge on which everything turns, okay? I mean, it's kind of like an hourglass. Everything rushes to this point in Mark 8, and then everything fans out after it, okay? I mean, this is really like the critical turning point in the gospel that makes sense of everything else that's going on. Okay, he asked a question. The question, you know, Mark wrote his gospel so we would know the identity of Jesus, so we would know who Jesus is. So when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Mark wrote the gospel so we can ultimately give the right answer to that question. And people, you know, it's like a multiple choice kind of thing. People are throwing out these different guesses, these different hypotheses as to who Jesus is. Choice A, you know, he's John the Baptist back from the dead. That's what Herod thought back in chapter 6. Okay, choice B, that he's Elijah. You know, he's like a new Elijah, or maybe even Elijah back from the dead, because he's doing Elijah-like miracles. Or option C, you know, some say that he's one of the prophets, maybe like the promised prophet that Moses talked about, or another in a long line of prophets God sent to his people. God hadn't given prophets for a long time, now there's another prophet. Or maybe even, again, one of the prophets who's come back from the dead. Whatever they meant by those answers, those are the answers they gave. And they're not totally false, because Jesus has connections with each one of those characters, but they're not the right answer. They're not the answer that they're supposed to give. So Jesus says to his disciples, again, they've been the inner circle, the inner ring, they've been on the inside all along, "Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say?
"You're the Christ."
Says, "You're the Christ." And that's the right answer. You're the anointed one. The one the Father sent and who's been christened with the Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit. You're the promised Messiah. Okay? What does Jesus begin to do after that? He says, don't tell. Okay, he says, keep it a secret. Okay, why does Jesus want it a secret at this point? That's one of those quirky things that's in all the Gospels, but especially Mark. It's known as the Messianic secret. Mark's Gospel is sometimes called the Gospel of the Messianic secret because there's so much emphasis on this keep it secret stuff.
He talked about how he'd go to Jerusalem and be a very bold leader and gather all the people to him and do lots of miracles. You know, kind of like when they were sent out. He's going to preach really well, all those sorts of things.
He'll march on Jerusalem and take over.
Right. That's what Christ does.
Right, that's what Peter's thinking. What do you think Peter's... If Jesus is the Christ, what does Peter think that means? What is Jesus going to do?
Overthrow the Roman Empire.
He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to set up a, you know, enough of the rule of the Romans and Caesar. Well, you know, we don't need a Roman Caesar anymore. We need a Jewish Caesar. One of our own is going to call the shots and rule over everything. And he's going to have the empire. He's going to crush his enemies and grind them to powder under his feet. And anybody who opposes us is going to be wiped off the map. And it's going to be great. Okay, that's what Peter's thinking, okay? You know, our side wins. We're victorious. We crush everybody who opposes us. It's glory for us, and it's suffering and humiliation for everybody else. That's what Peter's thinking. We're victorious. Everybody else loses. We get the glory. They get the shame. We're triumphant. They're in the dust. Okay. That's what Peter thinks messiahship means. But what does Jesus start to talk about? Jesus says, keep that a secret. Jesus starts to talk openly about what? Verse 31. He starts talking about how the Son of Man, so that'd be another name for Messiah here, Son of Man, second Adam, the founder of a new humanity, how he must what? Suffer many things. So he's not going to be inflicting suffering. He's going to be bearing suffering. Okay? How he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, not enthroned in Jerusalem, but rejected in Jerusalem. And not how he's going to be gloriously triumphant, but how he's going to be killed. That's what Jesus starts to talk about. Now this takes Peter's whole idea of messiahship and just turns it upside down. It turns Peter's whole idea of messiahship and the kingdom, it turns it upside down and inside out. This is like the mirror image, the inverse of what Peter's expecting. When Peter said, you're the Christ, he means, you know, we've been on the right racehorse this time. We're going to win it all. We've hit the jackpot. You know, you're going to be triumphant and enter in your glory, and we're going to be right there with you, Jesus. I can't wait. Okay? And then Jesus starts talking about how he's going to suffer and be rejected and get killed. Okay? There, in the 50 to 150 years before Jesus and after Jesus, there were lots of guys who came along and claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And one after another got executed. In many cases, they were crucified. And you know what happened when one of these guys who claimed to be Messiah got crucified? You know what it meant? It meant he wasn't the Messiah. It meant he wasn't the right guy. Okay, everybody who followed him after he was dead said, well, we picked the wrong guy. You know, find somebody else. All right? That, he was, obviously wasn't the one because that's not the script. That's not what would have happened if he was really the Messiah. All right, so Peter starts hearing this, and he's thinking, no, this can't be right. Jesus, stop. Stop talking about this. Peter actually rebukes Jesus, okay? It's always a bad idea to rebuke Jesus, all right? So there's
what
is the practical Bible study? Yeah.
I wonder if he was so upset at, you know, hearing all this. He didn't even hear Jesus say that he was going to rise again 3 days later.
I think he misses it.
He probably just...
Because the only way Jesus can rise from the dead is if he's actually dead. And that just doesn't fit. So he's totally, that's totally lost on him. Look at what Jesus says. This is where it really gets interesting. Verse 33, he rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. So he sees Peter's putting in his way a satanic stumbling block, just like Satan tempted Jesus to try to get him to take a detour, take the easy way. Peter here is doing the same thing. Look at what Jesus says. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're not thinking about this God's way. You're thinking about it man's way. You don't have in mind God's things. You have in mind man's things. You're looking at this not the way God looks at it, but the way man looks at it. What are the things of God in this passage? This immediate context. What are the things of God?
Suffering.
Death.
Rejection.
Okay, resurrection too, but rejection. Okay, yes, and then ultimate resurrection on the other side of all that. Suffering, death, humiliation, rejection. Those are the things of God. What are the things of man in this passage, then, by implication?
Power.
Comfort. Glory, comfort, ease, success.
Acceptance.
Popularity is better. Yeah. Okay. The things of God, suffering, rejection, humiliation, death. The things of man, glory, power, victory, success. Now, does that sit right with you? Turn over a couple pages to Mark 9. And we'll just read verse 33. Somebody want to read 33-37? Mark 9, 33-37.
And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what is it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whoever receiveth me, and whoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me.
Okay. And especially the first part of that passage there. Jesus wants to know, what were they arguing about along the way?
Who should be first?
Yeah. Who would be the greatest? Okay. Why would they argue about who would be the greatest? What does it mean at this point?
Well, I wasn't going to go there.
What did you say, Jessica?
Male thing.
Typical male, yes. If only he had called some women, right?
I know.
Well.
I was just gonna go off of what we were just talking about. Like that's a thing of man, like that a man would do.
What does greatness mean to the disciples at this point?
Being first in line, being getting first dibs. Being
first in line, power, first power, dibs, having power. It means you don't have to serve, people serve you.
Yeah.
It means next time 5,000 people gather around Jesus and need to be fed, if I'm the greatest, it means I'm going to be exempt from having to get my hands dirty and go serve the masses. I'll watch the rest of you guys do it. In fact, you can serve me my food, and you guys go do the rest of the work, and you can wash the dishes and everything afterwards. I don't have to do any of that because I'm the greatest. That's their idea of greatness at this point. Okay, and I think that's really what they're arguing about is, hey, next time somebody's got to serve, who gets to be exempted? Who doesn't have to do it? Because if you're great, you don't have to serve. Others are going to serve you. That's what it means for them at this point. Turn over another page to chapter 10. Somebody going to read for us from verse 35 to 45. And this will get us to the punchline. This will be the last passage we look at. Okay, questions?
And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I was baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be greatest among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Okay, look there at verse 42. What does Jesus say about how the Gentiles rule? How a pagan king exercises his office? Say it again.
They use their authority.
He uses his authority.
Yeah. Use it.
Yeah.
Yeah. The way he uses his authority, I mean, we would call it an abuse of authority, but he's a tyrant. He's a bully. He uses his power to push people around and to make them his servants, to dominate them. That is the pagan view of power. If you have power, it means you use it to push others around. You know, if you're the biggest kid on the playground, it means everybody else has to do your bidding. It means you always get your way. Nobody ever gets to cut in front of you. You're always going to be first in line. You never have to serve anybody else. Others are going to be serving you. That's how it is among the pagans. And what Jesus is saying here, and this would have been a real affront to the disciples, he's saying, you guys are thinking about greatness and thinking about power the way pagans do. Not the way God's people do, but the way pagans do. He says, I want you to knock it off. I want you to understand what true greatness is. It's not being like those Gentiles who lord it over their subjects and who are dominating their subjects and bossing their subjects around. He said, it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great. Notice Jesus doesn't forbid the desire to be great. The desire to be great is built into us. All of us want to be great. All of us want to have glory. But how do you get that greatness? How do you get that glory? Jesus says, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Greatness is going to come through servanthood. It's going to come through rendering service to others. Greatness doesn't mean being served. It means serving. Greatness, your greatness is in proportion to how great a servant you are. How great you are on a scale of 1 to 10 depends on how low you stoop in order to serve others. And if you go all the way down, then you're truly great. If you will truly stoop to serve others, put yourself underneath them in order to do their bidding, serve their best interests, do them good, be kind to them, meet their needs, that's greatness in the kingdom Jesus is setting up. Antithetical to the kind of greatness that you have in the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of men, where greatness just means raw power used according to my own desire and to serve my pleasure and to get me what I want. And, you know, everybody else doesn't matter. It's just about me. Okay? And Jesus gives a totally different view. Your greatness means using your power to serve others, using your resources to do good to others. So he says, whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Jesus doesn't prohibit us from desiring to be first. He just says, look, if you really want to be first, the way to do it is to make yourself last, to make yourself the slave, to make yourself the servant of others. And then you get the real punchline. Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. So when Jesus was feeding those multitudes, he was serving those multitudes bread. He was serving them. He was waiting on tables, as it were. He was doing this task of feeding the multitudes. He wasn't doing that in spite of the fact that he was the Christ. He was doing it because he is the Christ. Indeed, that's how he showed that he is the Christ. That's how he showed that he is the greatest of all, through serving, through meeting the needs of others. That's the view of servanthood. That's the view of kingship, of royalty, of greatness that Jesus gives. Now, go back to the beginning of this passage, and I'll clinch this even a little bit more. James and John come to Jesus with this bold, daring request. Do for us whatever we want. All right, so it's like they think of Jesus. Oh, he's got all this power. We'll go talk to him while nobody's looking and get our requests in. And we'll show everybody else. Jesus says, all right, what do you want me to do? Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Okay? When in Mark's gospel does Jesus enter into his glory?
Transfiguration.
Okay, well, that's a revelation of his glory, but I wouldn't say it's when he enters into his glory. That's already happened by this point.
So it's baptism.
I think that showed what was going to happen. His baptism is a glorious event also, and it shows, you know, it gives us a clue to his identity. But when does he enter into his glory? Okay, I think in Mark's gospel, I mean, I think that's partially true, certainly, because you can't separate the resurrection from the crucifixion. But I think in Mark's gospel, I think you have to rewind the tape a little bit. Where does he really enter into his glory? Let me put it this way. When is the first time, we've seen that Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, but there's actually a higher confession still to make, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Demons have identified Jesus as the Son of God, but it's not until the very end of Mark's gospel that a human being confesses him to be Son of God. And where is Jesus when it happens? He's on the cross. And it's very interesting. It says in Mark 15, that Roman centurion, who no doubt had probably seen hundreds of crucifixions doing his work, you know, another day, another cross. You know, the Romans crucified people all the time. But there was something different about this crucifixion, something different about this man and the way he died. Mark 15 tells us, when this Roman centurion saw the way he died, he said, surely this man must be the Son of God. The Roman centurion, a Gentile, an outsider, a pagan, saw the way Jesus died and said, surely this must be the Son of God in human form.
Is that the only human confession of his divinity in this book?
Explicitly, yes. 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 The demons recognize him.
1539.
Yeah, 1539.
So Peter calls him the Christ and... But nowhere else.
Right. No one else. No one else. No other human being makes that confession. 1539. The centurion who stood opposite him, who was at the foot of the cross, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, truly this man was the Son of God. All right. Now let me ask you this. If that's when Jesus enters into his glory, is at the cross. Okay. That's his most glorious moment. That's his bright, shining moment. In the Gospel of Mark. In fact, what we've seen here is, you know, greatness and glory come through serving. What's his ultimate act of serving in this Gospel? It's the cross. So that must be his greatest moment. That must be his glory moment in Mark's Gospel. Okay? But who's on his right and on his left when he enters into his glory? Okay. Well, who's on his right and on his left? You guys are getting crucified. That's why Jesus says, look, you guys say you want to be on my right and on my left when I enter my glory. You don't know what you're asking. You're asking to be nailed to a cross. Because that's when I'm entering into my glory, in my crucifixion. Be careful what you ask for.
Is that why you
say that's why Jesus says, you know, that's my Father's to give. But then he does go on and say, look, you guys will drink the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism. You guys will be killed. Don't worry. You'll get glory. You will die for your faith. You'll get to make the ultimate sacrifice, pay the ultimate price. You'll get to shed your blood for the kingdom of God. Don't worry. You won't be left out of the glory. It's just, I'm going to enter into my glory, and he's on my right and on my left. That's not mine to say. That's up to my Father. You guys will get the glory, too. You'll get the kingdom and the baptism. It's just going to come at a later moment. All right? They didn't know what they were asking. They were basically saying, hey, can we be martyred too? Can we be martyred on either side of you when you're killed? That's what they were asking. Because that's greatness. That's glory. Right?
But their concept of glory was different.
Their concept of glory at this point is still backwards and inside out. All right. Now, what I think all of this means is two things. I want to talk about what it means for our understanding of God. I want you to tell me what it means for you. All right? One other thing about this before I do that. One other thing to think about here. When Jesus is hanging on the cross before he dies, there are people who come along and they taunt him. And what do they say to him? I'll give you an example of this.
Like the prophet, you know, prophesies this and stuff.
Well, I'm talking about what the people say when they pass Jesus by.
Don't they mock him and say, like, if you're the Son of God, you can deliver yourself?
If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Okay? In other words, if you, I mean, so for example, verse 30, this is Mark 15, verse 30. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Okay? They say he saved others. You know, verse, I mean, this is so ironic. Again, everything in Mark's gospel, it's just like, it ought to send chills down your spine to think about how ironic it is. They say, as he's hanging on the cross, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Okay, what is he doing when he hangs on the cross? He's saving others. And Jesus has already said, the only way to save your life is to lose it. So he's saving his own life. All right? But the taunts, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and you see this in the other Gospels too, man, you kind of can put some things together here. They say, look, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really as great as you say you are, come down off the cross. That would not be greatness at all. That'd be pagan greatness, you know, Gentile greatness. That's what Caesar would do if he had the power. What a Gentile lord would do, yeah, he'd come off the cross. But that's not true greatness. True greatness is not in coming down off the cross, it's in staying there. I mean, think about this. Every second Jesus hung on that cross was fully voluntary because he could have come off at any moment that he wanted to. He could have summoned those charges of angels to come and rescue him from the cross had he wanted to. At any moment he can come off the cross. He chooses not to. He chooses to stay put on the tree because that's true greatness. That's true glory. They said, come off the cross if you're really as great as you say you are, if you're really as glorious. Jesus says, no, this is greatness. This is glory staying here. They say, save yourself. You know, you saved others, save yourself by coming off the cross. Jesus says, no, if a man wants to save his life, he must lose it. Right? Now, what does this tell us about God? One huge mistake is to read through the Gospels thinking that you can carve up the parts that show us the humanity of Jesus and the parts that show us the deity of Jesus. Some people will do this. They'll say, oh, well, see, Jesus did these great miracles. That proves that he's God. And he also got hungry. And we see him taking a nap in the boat. That proves he's man. When he has power stuff, that's God. When you see weak stuff, that's man. Okay? That's actually heretical based on the way the early church understood the scriptures and confessed the humanity and deity of Jesus as not commingled or mixed together, but joined together in the person of Jesus. He's got a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, and everything he does as the God-man. So when he casts out a demon, that's not just his deity acting, it's his humanity as well. The God-man is casting out that demon. When he raises the dead, it's not just the God part acting, the God nature acting, it's the God-man raising the dead. When he sleeps, it's not just the man part sleeping, while the God part's not involved in that, the God-man is asleep in the boat. And when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not just his humanity that dies, it's the God-man who suffers death. Because this is the point. Jesus came, the Son of God came in human form in order to reveal God to us. And so everything Jesus does, he does as the God-man to show us who God is. Everything he does as the God-man to show us who God is. God is the greatest, which means God is the ultimate servant. When Jesus goes to the cross, he's not doing something that would be out of character for God. Usually God's self-serving, but this one time God acted to serve the interests of others. Now, actually, within the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit have been serving each other, humbling themselves in order to exalt the others within the circle of the Trinity from all eternity. The life of God is the life of mutual service, giving and receiving service to the other persons of the Godhead. That's how God lives his life. And so when God becomes man, guess what? He continues to live as a servant. He shows us what true servanthood is, and in showing us true servanthood, he shows us what God is really like. God is your servant. This is one of the things so amazing about when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples in the upper room before he goes to the cross. Jesus is down on his knees on the feet, and they're looking down on God. That's God down there washing their feet. This is Jesus, the God-man, doing this. He's the servant. He's the greatest of all because he's the servant of all. Okay? That's what this shows us about God. And obviously, I mean, that may raise all kinds of questions for you. If it does, let's talk about it. That's one side of this. And I want you to answer this question for me. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for you? What does this mean about how you should live your life? I want you to give me some answers, even some, you know, hypothetical situations or ways in which you would see this applying to your life, shaping your life.
I mean, we're called to service. We're called to serve others.
Okay. It means the Christian life is a call to be a servant. Okay. It means you may not get that vacation you wanted. It means that the Christian life is not supposed to be a vacation. Certainly there are times when we do need rest and we should get rest. Okay? But look at what happens here. The disciples kept thinking they were going to get rest, and it kept getting interrupted. There was one more thing to do, one more people or group of people, you know, one more people group to serve. And you may sometimes feel like God's giving me more to do than I can handle, more people to serve than I can possibly get to. And when that happens, we need to recognize God gives us strength, and God's not calling you to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. I mean, if God calls us to do hard things, things that require suffering and humiliation, know that God has taken his own medicine. God himself has endured suffering. God has humbled himself. Okay? Think of some cases in your life where this would be relevant.
I mean, you can think of, like, everyday situation with family when, you know, you think the kids are in bed sound asleep and the next thing you know, your five-year-old is coming in puking on you. And
right.
There you were, ready to go to bed, having a glass of wine, and yeah.
Believe it or not, that's happened.
Lots of times, I'm sure.
Yes, yes.
That means that I don't think this comes naturally. I think it's only going to come if we pray for it, but it means we need to have such a glorious view of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be that an entire lifetime of suffering and picking up your cross is going to be worth it.
That's a good way to put it. Good way to put it. It's all worth it. That's a real good way to put it. One thing I would say, what this means we should do is pursue greatness. The problem is most of us just don't really desire greatness enough. We settle for way too less. We settle for something less than what we really ought to be pursuing. Pursue real greatness. Pursue glory. Put everything you've got into pursuing glory. Understanding that that means putting yourself at others' disposal, making yourself into the form of a servant. So, I mean, to use another real-life example, a gallon of milk gets left out in the morning, everybody else has left the kitchen. Instead of screaming through the house, "What idiot left the gallon of milk out?" You think, oh, somebody left the milk out. I'm sure they probably didn't mean to, just a careless oversight on their part. Instead of calling that person out, I will see this as an opportunity to pursue greatness, an opportunity to serve. And you pick up the milk and you go put it away. Not your fault that it was there, it wasn't really your job, but you do it. Okay? There are things in life, day after day after day, that are just that way. And what I think this whole theme in Mark's gospel does is it says, look, every time something, you know, in your life goes against the grain, every time there's some problem, some trial, some situation where somebody's going to have to get their hands dirty and do something, you need to see that as an opportunity to take another step towards greatness. I think that's what this is. I mean, Mark's gospel is a call to true greatness, and it shows us what that true greatness is. All right. Anything else?
I'm curious. Back in the passage after the feeding of the 5,000, when they were on the sea. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Seems kind of interesting, if you mind teasing that out, that he... Because surely it's not like he was trying to sneak around them and Jesus got foiled. Like he was... But
I did talk about this when I preached on that passage. Anybody remember? This is a test. Put all of y'all on the spot at once. Well, those of you who were there. He desired to pass them by. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," what did God say to Moses? He said, "You can't see my front side, but I'll show you my backside." He said, "I will pass you by." Okay. When Elijah was totally discouraged, just like the disciples are discouraged here, and he thought, you know, he thought Jezebel had wiped out all the true faithful followers of Yahweh, and he thought he was the only one left, he runs out into the wilderness to hide. And what does the text say? You know, there's this roaring wind that comes by. God was not in the wind. I'm drawing a blank on all the details of the story. But God passed him by. And in passing him by, God showed him his glory, and God encouraged him, and he came to realize, no, I'm not the only one left. God has reserved a people to himself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When it says he desired to pass them by, it means he's Yahweh, and it means this is going to be a theophany. He's going to manifest his glory to the disciples the same way Yahweh manifested his glory when he passed by Moses, the same way Yahweh manifested his glory when he passed by Elijah. That's what's going to happen.
So this is Mark making like a textual...
It is an intertextual echo of those... That's the language of a theophany.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's interesting then, because the disciples acted in the opposite.
Exactly. They didn't get it. They're so clueless.
Their hearts were hardened.
Right. If you really want to see the glory of God, you have to open yourself up to a life of service. I mean, the disciples' hearts were hardened, so they missed all this glory. Their eyes were closed to it because their hearts were closed to service. You want to see the glory of God revealed. The way you open up your heart is by practicing servanthood. And then you'll see the glory of God, glimpses of that glory in all kinds of unexpected places, passing you by.
I really liked how you were saying that, you know, you don't separate the man from the divine when Jesus serves, and same when we serve, because I think some people will burden themselves with service, but they are dividing the man from the divine, and so they're looking at it from a human perspective. I mean, a lot of people enjoy hearing the call of, you know, lay down your life, and they'll take that up, but they're not doing it at one with the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
They're not serving God by what they're doing, or their service may be some kind of self-glorification rather than showing God's glory. So having the whole picture in the gospel of Jesus laying down his life because he's serving the Father's will to do that, shows us, you know, we're not just cleaning up the kitchen mess because we're pushovers or, you know, something like that, but because we are showing that love to someone else. I mean, if someone just left their mess every single day, we were always cleaning it up, and they weren't getting to see God by it, it may not be as appropriate or something. But because our service is tied in with our sonship, you know, our relationship with God, that's the whole point anyways. And you're serving others because you're serving Christ, because they're...
Well, I think that's exactly right, and I would just supplement that by saying we are united to Christ. I mean, you think about it, the things of God and the things of man, and Jesus in that context calls himself the Son of Man, that means the new Adam. Okay, so think, things of man, first Adam, things of God, last Adam, son of Adam, okay? What did Adam do in the garden? He served himself. He saw something that looked good, and he took it for himself. Doesn't stop to give thanks, have a thought for anyone else. He takes, okay? The things of man, it's taking for yourself. You see something, it's desirable, you take it, okay? Things of God, self-denial, taking up your cross, putting the needs of others ahead of your own, considering the interests of others, not just your own. Okay? I mean, you've got how the first Adam lives, and you've got how the second Adam lives. And everybody is in union either with the first Adam, and therefore they've got a selfish heart, and their heart's, as Luther said, it's curved in on itself, so they can only think of themselves, or you're in union with the second Adam, and your heart is open to seeing and meeting the needs of others and being a servant. You're either going to live like the first Adam or like the second Adam. One or the other is going to determine the trajectory and pattern of your life. And so if we're truly united with the second Adam, the Son of Man, then we need to live accordingly. We need to show that by how we live. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and the way that it shows us Christ. We pray that even as your word shows us Christ, that the way we live would show Christ to others around us. We thank you that Christ has shown us the way of true greatness, the way of true glory, that in dying we live, that in taking up our crosses we find true life, that in humbling ourselves we find true exaltation, that in becoming servants we find greatness and glory. Pray that you would help us to live this way. I pray that we would live this way because it's the truly human way to live, because we're made in your image. We're made to image the God who is a servant, the triune God, in which Father, Son, and Spirit all serve one another. Help us to live this way. Help us to be like the last Adam, not the first Adam. Help us to be like the Son of Man, not his confused and erring disciples that we looked at tonight. We pray all these things through Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.